So this morning's text comprised 36 verses. This evening's text is rather brief by comparison. It's just one verse. Like last Sunday evening, we're in Paul's writings, this time Galatians rather than to Timothy. And Galatians 5 verse 13 is our text. There Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And I have three headings. First of all, a counter-attacking apostle. A counter-attacking apostle. Richard Dawkins' most famous and head-on anti-religious book is his 2006 work, The God Delusion. Soon after its publication, evangelical theologian Alistair McGrath wrote his own book by way of response. And in the introduction, McGrath says this. He says, "The book, that is, The God Delusion, is often little more than an aggregation of convenient factoids, suitably overstated to achieve maximum impact and loosely arranged to suggest that they constitute an argument. To rebut this highly selective appeal to evidence would be unspeakably tedious and would simply lead to a hopelessly dull book. Every one of Dawkins' misrepresentations and overstatements can be challenged and corrected. Yet a book that merely offered such a litany of corrections would be catatonically boring." You see, McGrath knows that the existence of God is not merely an abstract academic issue. He knows that it matters. He knows that the decision one makes on this point has eternal significance. Therefore, it will not do to dispassionately refute Dawkins point by point as though his book were a dissertation on the digestive system on squirrels or something like that. It will not do to take that kind of defensive approach. He must counterattack. You can tell from his title that's what he's doing, The Dawkins Delusion. He's going on the offensive and exposing Dawkins' atheism as itself a dangerous, ugly delusion. And in his letter to the Galatians, Paul is doing something a bit similar to that. The backdrop to this letter is pretty clear, even just from the small section of it that we read earlier this evening. Two details in particular stand out. Number one, there are troublemakers about, causing these Galatian Christians problems. Verse 12, Paul says, perhaps the bluntest, most shocking thing to be found anywhere in his letters, and he says it concerning those who unsettle you. So as I say, there are clearly troublemakers about. And then number two, the way that these troublemakers are unsettling the Galatian Christians is by insisting on circumcision. Verse 2, if you accept circumcision. Verse 3, every man who accepts circumcision. In other words, Gentile believers who wouldn't otherwise even contemplate being circumcised, it just wasn't part of their culture, were being told it's necessary for salvation. Yes, you must believe in Jesus, that's necessary for salvation, but along with that, you must also be circumcised. That's the backdrop. And Paul then has, as you all know, an incisive theological mind. So he could sit there at his study desk and rather enjoy the intellectual stimulation of refuting the troublemakers' doctrinal errors one by one and writing a letter then that's marvelously erudite but dry as dust. He could do that. But you see, like Alistair McGrath, Paul knows he's dealing with a subject that's too important for that. There's too much at stake. He can't take a cool, detached, defensive approach. He must counterattack. And that's what he does throughout this letter. And not least in chapter 5 here, he goes on the offensive. He doesn't critique the circumcision movement as merely a series of theological miscalculations. He exposes it as a yoke of slavery. That's his explosive phrase in verse 1. A yoke of slavery. What does he mean by that? Well, this is the thing about circumcision. It's a condition which I must meet. With circumcision, the onus is squarely on me. That's not the case, by the way, with faith in Jesus Christ. And here's where it's crucial that we have a biblical understanding of what saving faith is, because it can easily be distorted into this thing where the onus actually is on me. And saving faith becomes this impressive, noble impulse which I have to achieve. It's not that at all, it's the opposite of that. Saving faith is realizing I can't achieve anything, not a thing. And it's just throwing myself helplessly on Jesus, flopping myself pathetically onto him. That's what saving faith is. Circumcision, on the other hand, is a condition which I must meet. Furthermore, it doesn't come by itself. It belongs within the law of Moses and myriad other similar conditions in the realm of diet and special days of the year and so on. And you see, as soon as conditions which I must meet are allowed a role in my salvation, that stirs up a veritable hornet's nest in our consciences. Our consciences will give us no peace. Constantly drawing our attention to another condition that must be met, and another condition, and another condition, constantly querying whether this condition we think we are meeting is in fact being met by us well enough, actually. There's no possibility of joy down that path. No possibility of rest. It's a state of bondage, or in Paul's language, it's a yoke of slavery. And the emotive, counter-attacking thrust of verse 1 then, it's continued in our verse 13. Paul begins, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." I.e., not to the yoke of slavery the circumcisers are imposing, not to the bondage of an agitated conscience, to freedom you were called. Paul is assuming here the saving work of Christ. That on the one hand, Christ has met on our behalf every single condition that ever needs to be met. And that on the other hand, Christ has answered for every failure of ours to meet conditions. And in the light of that saving work of Christ then, sweet freedom is the believer's lot. An existence of going to bed each night feeling safe and sound, irrespective of that day's performance. An existence of getting up each morning to obey God through another day, knowing that his acceptance and approval are already secure before the day even gets going. An existence where my failures don't damage my standing before God any more than my successes bolster my standing before God. An existence where I'm ready to die, even if death should come at the most unexpected moment. Freedom. 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 That is the believer's lot. And it isn't an incidental possibility then for the believer. It's what we're called to, Paul says here. It's what we're called to. It's at the very heart of what God intended for us when he called us into the Christian life. So that it's a contradiction in terms when a Christian isn't basking in this freedom. He or she is then at odds with the goal of God's conversion call. And so I want to ask you this evening, if you're a believer, are you enjoying your freedom? Your freedom from conscience's harassment. Our consciences will attempt to re-enslave us, you know, if we give them the opportunity. Whether that's through us listening to false teachers who are telling us to be circumcised, or whether it's through us obsessively recalling some sinful episode of our past. Don't let your conscience re-enslave you. Gaze every day on the saving work of Jesus Christ and appropriate this freedom to which you have been called. And so that's the first thing that we notice in our passage this evening. A counter-attacking apostle. But then notice with me, secondly, a counterfeit approach. A counterfeit approach. So you're at the fairground with your child. You've had a great time there, and the last thing that you go on is the dodgems or the bumper cars, and you have a wonderful few minutes then smashing into as many other participants as you possibly can. It's then time to go home, and so you walk to the car park, you get behind the wheel of your car, and you decide that you've been having so much fun, you'll continue what you've just been doing, only there in the car park now. And so you rev up the engine, you tell your child to hold on tight, and off you go. I think it's fair to say the results are going to be disastrous. It constitutes an inappropriate mixing of these two different realms, the dodgems on the one hand and the fair car park on the other hand. Now, Paul, in the next part of our verse, is envisaging a believer reasoning something like this. I'm free through Christ not to have to do anything about my standing before God. Therefore, I'm also free through Christ not to have to do anything about sin in my life. It sounds plausible. The gospel, after all, is about freedom, throwing off the yoke of slavery. Surely being all morally relaxed, being all chilled when it comes to behavior, is in keeping with that. It's practicing gospel freedom. That's the kind of approach that Paul briefly envisages here. And he says it's hopelessly flawed. It's not gospel freedom at all. It's a counterfeit. It's a fake. It's an inappropriate mixing of two different realms. So when you treat the fair car park in the same way you treat the dodgems, I can career around the place smashing into everyone, that's no longer having a bit of innocent fun, it's causing thousands of pounds worth of damage. And when you treat sin in your life in the same way you treat your standing before God, I can simply rest and not worry about it at all. That's no longer enjoying gospel freedom, it's giving an opportunity for the flesh. That's the language Paul uses here. The flesh, of course, being that ugly, twisted, devilish impulse within the human heart. It's giving, it's simply giving an opportunity for the flesh. Now, let me say this. There is such a thing as the marriage in a believing heart of absolute confidence on the one hand. I'm right with God, unchangeably, unshakably, unimprovably right with God, and eager sensitivity on the other hand. I hate sin and consider no lens too great in the strenuous fight against it. There is such a thing as that combination. More than that, the two impulses, I would say, belong very naturally together. That is to say, a robust sense of one's freedom from having to secure God's judicial approval is normally morally animating. It impels hatred of sin and hunger for righteousness. That conviction is very much at the heart of my theology. I think it's biblical and it cannot be stressed too much. Feeling, sensing, being persuaded of your security as right with God, that impels, that animates, that enlivens, that quickens moral vigor, fighting sin, putting on Christ-like virtues. However, believers aren't invulnerable to confused thinking at times. Hellish logic can assert itself in a Christian's mind. And so we do need to beware this mixing of realms, as I've called it this evening. This attitude that gospel freedom has something to do with moral laxity. We do need to beware ever thinking in that way. If you ever find yourself being tempted to sin, and in that moment, reassuring yourself, it's okay because I'm saved and my eternity doesn't depend on me resisting this sin. That's when alarm bells should ring. That's the flesh talking. It's one thing at the end of a day when you know you have sinned and you are sorry for that sin. It's one thing then to say, thank God my eternity doesn't depend on my performance. It's another thing in the face of sin, when being tempted to sin, to say then, my eternity doesn't depend on my performance, therefore, so what? Let's beware the subtlety, the insidious subtlety, the cleverness of the flesh still within us that can sometimes confuse our minds in the way that Paul is warning against here. So, a counter-attacking apostle, a counterfeit approach. But then notice with me thirdly, and finally this evening, a counterintuitive arrangement. Because in the last part of this verse, Paul comes out with an extraordinary command. Even in our English versions, you sense it. Through love, serve one another. But actually, the Greek word Paul uses there, it's the verb form of the noun doulos, slave. So literally, Paul is saying, through love, be enslaved to one another. He's just said, we're called to be free. And before the verse is even out, he's saying, be enslaved. We're free, be enslaved. It's an extraordinary command in the context. A counterintuitive arrangement. Now, we need to be clear what Paul means by this. He's not saying here, be enslaved to the preferences and prejudices of your controlling, domineering, overbearing brothers and sisters in Christ. We know he doesn't mean that because Paul has quite a bit to say about that, doesn't he, in his writings. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. He talks there about the way in which some domineering Christians will try to impose their preferences and prejudices on other Christians. Even though they don't have any biblical warrant, those prejudices and preferences, they're just their own taboos, their own rules and regulations. Christ hasn't imposed them, but they're imposing them. And Paul is very much against that. And he's not saying here then, be enslaved to those Christians who strut around the Church of Jesus Christ telling everyone what to do, even when their rules aren't found in the Bible. Apart from anything else, that's not acting in love. That's only actually indulging inappropriate behavior by our brothers and sisters. So Paul isn't saying that. He isn't saying, be enslaved to the preferences and prejudices of your controlling, overbearing, domineering brothers and sisters. What is he saying? Well, he's saying, be enslaved to the needs of your struggling brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Be enslaved to the needs of your struggling, burdened brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who need your help and support. Those who need you to get alongside them and help, whether it's practically or whether it's in giving biblical counsel. In those situations, don't stand aloof and say, well, I'm free. I've been liberated by Christ. I don't enslave myself to help others. No. As free people, we do enslave ourselves in the help of others, in ministering to, in coming alongside, in offering relief to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, this is the model for us tonight. Free slaves. Free slaves. That's how we should think about ourselves as Christians. Are you living as a free slave? Free in the sense that Christ has done everything to make you right with God, and you're just resting in that, and you're not trying to improve your standing before God, because your standing before God cannot be improved. Free in the sense that you're just flopping onto the finished work of Christ as all the basis for your standing before God. And yet a slave in the sense that you love your brothers and sisters, and you prioritize their needs and concerns above your own comfort, and you understand yourself to be walking in the footsteps of the one who wrapped a towel around his waist and got down on his knees and cleared the grime and the filth away from the toes of the disciples in the upper room. Free and yet enslaved. Free in salvation terms. Free from all meeting conditions. Free from all accusations and harassments of my conscience. Free and yet bound to those who are my brothers and sisters in the family of God. May God help us to see ourselves in this light and to live our Christian lives as free slaves. Amen.